This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 230. Today we speak about Trinitarian personality in the theologies of Karl Barth and Karl Rahner. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 230. My name is Camden Busey. We have a fun episode lined up for you. A bunch of insiders. We've got our regulars, our high rotation folk. Let me introduce to you our panel. We have Jeff Waddington, who is teacher of the congregation at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Welcome back, Jeff.
Good to be here in the studio.
It's wonderful to have you in studio. And we have also with us Nick Batzig, who is church planter at New Cove Pres in Richmond Hill, Georgia. We have him on Google video chat, so he's kind of in studio because we can actually see him, and hopefully he'll be on the video if this all holds together. Welcome back, Nick. It's good to have you.
Hey, Camden. Good to be on. Thanks.
Yeah, and I'm hoping this internet connection holds up and that all this technology, we're a little late in recording today, about 45 minutes of plugging cables in and dealing with the connection and Skype issues. So we got Google working, so hopefully this thing will hold up. We got a fun episode today. We're going to talk about a number of things. Mention a few new books up at the start. I want to answer a common question we've been receiving lately, but today we're going to focus on some contemporary Trinitarian theology, recently contemporary, and look at some of the issues in the Trinitarian theologies of Karl Barth and Karl Rahner. But before we do that, I do need to stop and allow anybody to mention any new books or any conferences or anything of note as we get started. Is there anything, guys?
We want to mention this baby.
Yeah.
You see right in front of my face here. It's the book, Did God Really Say? And the subtitle is Affirming the Truthfulness and Trustworthiness of Scripture, and it's edited by our good friend, David Garner, who is Associate Professor of Systematic Theology here at Westminster Theological Seminary. But it has contributions from professors at Westminster, at Covenant Seminary, and at Reformed Theological Seminary as well. Scott Oliphant, Michael Williams, Michael Kruger, Robert Yarbrough, Vern Poitras, John Frame, and David Garner.
Yeah.
Brand new book on the doctrine of Scripture, and two books related to this. Vern Poitras has a new book called Inerrancy and Worldview, published by Crossway. Too close. Okay. Published by Crossway, that's just come out, dealing with a defense of inerrancy from a worldview perspective.
Yeah.
A companion volume will be coming out in the fall, Inerrancy in the Gospels, dealing with harmonization issues.
I'm excited about that, and I'm hoping to set up an interview with him about the first one, and then obviously when the second comes out.
Absolutely. And related, and of course, both Dr. Poitras has a chapter in here, but that stems primarily from his work on language, his book that has already been published. Another book whose author is represented in this book, too, is Canon Revisited by Michael Kruger. Michael Kruger has a chapter in here on canon.
Yeah.
This is his area.
The book looks good.
He has a whole website kind of devoted to it now, and he's been doing a lot of great things.
The unique thing of his work is he combines both historical discussion of the formation of the canon and then the recognition of the canon in the early church, but also writes from the perspective of the Reformed approach of self-authentication.
Mm-hmm.
And so that figures into his defense of the formation of the canon, his discussion of the formation of the canon.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I want to just recommend all this stuff to our younger listeners, because I remember when I was a young Christian, I read Laird Harris's book on canonicity and a number of other, William Henry Green, on the canon, and then the Old Westminster Symposium, The Infallible Word, and Scripture and Confession, which was another Westminster Seminary Symposium volume. And those things have helped me as I've grown as a Christian with the controversies, I mean, everything really does boil down to, you know, your view of Scripture and attributes of Scripture. So I'm thankful that all this stuff's coming out and that Westminster has a major hand in all that. So,
yeah, it's really nice to see a lot of the conservative seminaries working together to promote this. Mm-hmm. This was in conjunction with the last PCAGA, I believe. There were a bunch of presentations, I think, surrounding GA or something. So many of these were conference presentations that have been since edited for print. It's important. I think early on in the introduction, Dave Garner talks about how the doctrine of Scripture is really tethered to the well-being of the church. And when we get the doctrine of Scripture wrong, there's so many other things that follow in its wake, and it's crucially important that we get it that right and that we emphasize that. So I'm glad to see another book on the subject, and we have Dave scheduled in a couple weeks, so keep your eyes open, maybe three episodes down the schedule for that. We do have this new book.
Go ahead. Let me just real quick. This is not a new book, but I was reading this morning. Is Noel Weeks, The Sufficiency of Scripture.
Yeah.
And if our listeners don't know about him, he has done, I think, some really helpful work on Scripture, too. So
That was a required book, I think, for ST101 here, yes. the intro theology class at Westminster.
Right.
Along with E.J. Young's, you mentioned some of those works, too. Yeah, Thy Word is Truth is just stellar. It's important to get that right, and we've had a recent episode with Gabe Fleur. They have the book from the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals published with PNR that deals with inerrancy as well. So there's a lot going on, but it's important, and it's good. It's not overkill. We can never have too much of that. We also have been receiving a lot of questions through mail at reformedforum.org and some through Twitter at reformedforum. I encourage you to send your comments and questions in there. I read them all, and we pass them around and look at them. But this new book, Kingdom Through Covenant, which is coming out at the end of June 2012, if you're listening many years in the future. This is a book by Peter Gentry and Stephen Wellam. Both professors at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. So I've had a lot of questions about this, what we think about it, and what we might do with it when it comes out. We have requested some copies of the book. I'm trying to schedule some reviews, and we'll definitely do some interviews on hermeneutics and biblical theology. It's important. I would encourage you to go to credomag.com, C-R-E-D-O, mag.com, and there is a two-part interview, text interview, with the authors, and they go through a lot of the issues that are in the book. It's really kind of like a trailer for a movie in many ways, but it's helpful to see what they're getting at, and maybe we can go through a couple of these things at some point. Basically, just to read part of this trailer here up front. I think this is Wellam up front. Let me suggest two ways Kingdom Through Covenant is distinct. First, it argues that central and foundational to reading the Bible on its own terms is getting right the unfolding nature of the biblical covenants and their interrelationship to each other as they culminate in the coming of Christ and the new covenant. That's a important distinctive, but I don't know if it's a distinctive of Kingdom Through Covenant. I mean, Nick, have you been able to see this this interview?
Well, I read the transcript that Justin Taylor posted, and the question I had was, how does this differ from New Covenant theology?
Which, that's what they say down here. It's basically New Covenant theology.
They call it progressive covenantalism. I would call it progressive dispensationalism. I mean, their progressive covenantalism would probably be like theonomy or federal vision that's, imbalanced to the right. So, I mean, it seems to me at one point he said, what covenant theology doesn't get is that Jesus is true Israel. Really? I get that.
Yeah,
so,
I get that.
I think there are some strong
I think that's a key feature of Reformed thought.
And obviously it hasn't been written on as much. And O. Palmer Robertson, to be fair, does kind of go Old Covenant, Israel, church, and now New Covenant, church grafted in. And he does kind of bypass Jesus's true Israel. I don't think he spends adequate time, but O. Palmer Robertson's not the all authoritative voice for covenant theology. In fact, I would say Christ of the Covenants doesn't really give you a historic Westminsterian covenant theology. It gives you a biblical theological approach to the covenants. So I don't know when I don't know if it was Wellam or who I was reading that said covenant theology doesn't get this. I mean, that just seems like a major misstatement at that point.
Yeah, we want to treat this book in its entirety and in detail when it comes out. But I'm very perplexed, at least by this interview and the distinctions they're trying to make, or the ways in which they try to distinguish this volume from anything that's ever been done. And Justin Taylor and others have been promoting it as a via media, and I'm not finding the media. I mean, it overlaps heavily with other views, and maybe it's because this kind of thing hasn't been done in their circles. But if they would read more broadly, they do mention Voss and Klein, but
yeah.
I wonder. I want to read the book. I want to be fair, but I wonder how deeply they've interacted with Voss, Klein, Ritterboss. They've said at one point that no one's really written on the image of God, you know, in terms not only of our relationship to God, but also on our relationship to creation as being lords over creation. But that's a feature of every single Reformed systematic theology textbook that's in existence.
And so, it's in T. Desmond Alexander, and it's in every one of our other Reformed covenantal biblical theological volumes, really, that are coming out now. Beale deals with it. Yeah. I was thinking about Beale, actually, because Beale is covenantal. He was a Puritan Congregationalist, but when I talked to him 6 years ago, he said, I believe in a covenant of works, covenant of grace, I'm covenantal. Now, I guess he's Presbyterian.
He's an OPC. He's ordained in the OPC now and teaches here at Westminster.
Have you read G.K. Beale's New Testament Biblical Theology that came out
just a couple years ago?
You know, 6 months ago whatever? Yeah. I mean, it completely teaches everything they say we don't teach. So it's going to be interesting. I haven't read it. I'll read it. I'm sure there's helpful stuff in it, because New Covenant theology guys do say a lot of helpful things. So.
The thing that's most interesting to me, and what I'd like to get the reaction from, is our good friend James Dalzell, one of our regulars, who's a confessing cradle Baptist. I mean, he confesses a London Baptist confession of, 1689? I sometimes get the dates wrong. Anyway, he espouses a redemptive historical hermeneutic, but he also believes that establishes his cradle baptism. We've addressed that in another episode. We'll leave that for another day. But many of these features here, these covenantal features, have been espoused by cradle Baptists in the past. And people like James, I think, might feel like they're getting short shrift that this new book might be completely new, doing unbelievable things. But right.
Now the issue, of course, is dealing with continuity and discontinuity between the Old and New Testament. These gentlemen are professors at Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, and so they're speaking out of a Southern Baptist
context, that's what I meant, right? Within the certain
James
circle.
Is in the more Reformed Baptist. And there's a distinction, I understand, between being a Calvinistic Baptist and being Reformed Baptist.
Yeah, that's a distinction I like
to
make.
They may be closer to the Calvinistic Baptist side of the spectrum.
Yeah. Well, I'm definitely excited about this book. I don't want people to misunderstand who are listening. I think it's absolutely great that
people are talking about covenants and
biblical theology and trying to integrate them in an overarching understanding of Scripture. Amen. I mean, that's great.
Iron sharpens iron.
And I would also say, I mean, I don't know where a guy like W.J. Dumbrell would have fallen on his system of theology, but his book, Creation and Covenant, there's outstanding stuff in these guys' writings, even if they're not. I do think you're right, though. It's we've got the system, and it's the answer to all the systematic things. So, but it will be good, I'm sure.
One thing after.
Yeah, so I'm very excited about this book. Certainly going to give us a lot to talk about, a lot of angles of discussion. Hopefully we can set up some interviews.
Is that a fairly substantial book, several hundred
pages? I heard
pages?
So. It's supposed to be pretty long, maybe 500 plus.
Okay. So gonna take
from Crossway.
Right.
Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. So we look forward to that. Is there anything else? Any other new books, titles, things coming out?
Let's see. You've got Papologetics.
Oh, yeah.
Ted Turnow.
Right.
PNR title. That's a kind of a summary or an evaluation of pop culture from an apologetic angle. I've not actually read it yet, I have it on my shelf to read.
Mm-hmm.
I noticed that our friend Mark Jones came out with a book I was not as familiar with. And he had a review, he had a notice about it over on Meet the Puritans blog. And it's a book about Jesus. Let's see what it's called. It is, well, two books that are out. Our buddy Danny Hyde has published that book, God in Our Midst, The Tabernacle and Our Relationship with God. And David Murray gives it a nice foreword. That looks like a good biblical theological approach. But then this is the one I didn't know about. Mark Jones has written a book on Jesus Christ called, let's see, I'm sorry. It is called A Christian's Pocket Guide About Jesus Christ.
Hmm.
And that looks really, it looks like a very interesting work that our listeners could benefit from. I've often lamented the fact that we don't have more theological works that you could give to a new Christian.
Oh, yeah.
On, hey, who is Jesus? Here you go. So maybe Mark has written that, and I'm thankful for a lot of his work. So
yeah, that's good. That's good. I mean, there's a lot of stuff coming out. We have some good interviews scheduled. I know we don't have a guest today. Our next episode, we don't have a guest scheduled. But after that, we have several good ones coming up, a lot of good books and other things going on. So keep us in mind and keep visiting us online and keep being subscribed so that you can get all our new episodes lined up. Of course, I do need to mention that Christ the Center is listener supported. We do rely heavily upon all the generosity of our viewers and listeners. If you can help, please visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support today. It's important. It keeps us going. We have expenses, all the production expense, but most importantly, the website expense and equipment that we need here and there. It keeps us going, and hopefully we can do more and more in the future. So visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate to help us out today. We want to thank everybody for their support of Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. Well, friends, we have something lined up to talk about. I've been doing a little bit of work on Carl Barth and Karl Rahner, and we were looking for an in-house topic today. Just something that we could, you know, have once in a while. We like to do these in-house discussions because they're a little more relaxed and sometimes we get a little snippy, but it's because we're friends. Right. People don't always understand that.
What do you mean by that?
You know, nobody.
Yeah, what do you mean by that?
Sometimes people email us and say so and so is interrupting so and so, and we understand that it might sound a certain way, but nobody's feelings are hurt here. It's just if you recorded a friendly conversation at home, just with your friends or out at the pub or wherever. Yeah, I think you might be surprised what it sounds like. So when we just get together as friends and record, sometimes it sounds. So we've got to keep that in mind that this is a public conversation. And, you know, we need to not step on each other's toes as much. But what we have in front of us here is we're going to do a little discussion on Trinitarian personality and the theologies of Karl Barth and Karl Rahner. I think I'll let Jeff start.
Oh, sure. Set me up. Okay.
Well, we've been talking about Barth a lot lately. Jim has done two episodes with us. Daryl Hart was on for a good contribution on history and Barth and Van Til. But also, you've done some work on Rahner's Trinitarian theology in the past.
A while ago, yes.
Yeah. But also, you're familiar with Barth. And mm-hmm. Where would you, you know, for people that are new or people stumbling upon the program or haven't listened to those previous Barth episodes, where would you put Barth in the mix and what's the significance of his Trinitarian theology, for instance, or his Christology?
Right. Well, of course, Karl Barth was very strong on being critical of the received tradition of the classical Christian mainstream. Both he and Rahner are, I believe, of one mind on this point. They didn't like, for instance, Thomas Aquinas' treatment of De Deo Uno,
right. You're exactly
and
right.
De Deo Trino, dealing with the one God and then the triune God as separate issues.
Mm-hmm.
So that's one area where Barth tries to break new ground, being more faithful to God's triune nature by starting his theology with the triune God rather than a discussion of the unity of God.
Mm-hmm.
Personally, I find that sometimes a fruitless discussion because you have to start somewhere. And God is one and God is three. That's just my own personal opinion on that. But of course...
Thomas is making more of a distinction, too, that you know the one God by natural revelation. That's true.
There's another agenda.
By natural theology, right. Then we know De Deo Trino. And that can be an issue when we start to split up revelation that way, because the God who's been revealed, his invisible attributes, Romans 1, are clearly perceived. And so I question whether or not that's a good way to approach it. Now, if we're just talking epistemologically or just in terms of human access, how the human mind, begins to access, then maybe we can talk those routes. But in terms of revelation or the God as he reveals himself.
In that sense, you can't divide. Bart offers a helpful criticism since Thomas is building off of the nature-grace distinction, right?
And Bart doesn't like that.
No. And understandably so. We could almost go on a bunny trail dealing with what Thomas is doing in that case. But Aquinas has the notion that God can't be known other than by his effects in creation.
Hmm.
So he starts going down that trail, and you end up with having to have a natural theology that's devoid of Trinitarian content.
Yeah.
Also, Bart has this strong emphasis on God as the act of revelation.
Yes, absolutely.
Referred to as actualism.
George Hunsinger brings this out in his book, How to Read Karl Barth. One of the main features of Barth's metaphysic, even though he doesn't like metaphysics, but the main feature of what Barth is doing in terms of ontology is that God is pure act. And what he does not mean is the way that the Reformed tradition necessarily is spoken about pure act or the Thomists even.
Right.
That God is not potency, that he is existing without... that he's simple.
He's fully developed.
Actual, yeah. It's hard to choose the right word because it can go in so many different directions. But what Barth means is he's super active active.
What Barth means is that there's no God who then exists. In other words, he never wants to talk
no
about
essence.
God's essence or being apart from his activity.
What he does.
Yeah,
got it.
Now, Camden, in the paper you gave us to read and you're studying this, you make the point that Barth didn't love the idea of the language of persons. He didn't want to throw it out altogether, but you quote him as saying, he essentially would have opted for mode because of that issue of God's acting. Is that right?
Yeah, there's a history of an issue here. Barth is... actualistic in his discussion, but it's slippery. And I think Barth and Rahner both start off with a healthy concern that the distinction or the present contemporary philosophical understanding of person is not really what's going on in the creed. And it's been unfortunate because of the vocabulary that has been used in church tradition, especially in Nicaea and Constantinople, that certain philosophical notions of person and personality have crept into people's conceptions of what the creed's getting at. And this has contributed to a lot of misunderstanding and confusion via, the Trinitarian theology of Cornelius Van Til, for instance, where he often speaks of God as his persons and personality in a philosophical sense. And he's not at all attempting to blur or confuse or cloud the very clear formulations we find in the Council of Nicaea or in Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. So to get back to Barth and Rahner both are very hesitant to use the word person because of this confusion. So when you look at hypostases, the Father, Son, and Spirit in the creeds have been called personas, hypostases. But even those terms changed between Nicaea and Constantinople, right, Jeff?
Well, you know, if you know anything at all about Trinitarian history, you know that there's also different usages of those words between the East and the West.
Yeah.
and almost the opposite meaning between substantia and hypostases.
Yeah.
And that of course, created some confusion. Also, I don't know if we're getting ahead of ourselves, but one of the things that Karl Rahner is known for is Rahner's rule.
Right.
Which, as you point out, he doesn't believe he's the first to formulate it.
Right.
And that is that the immanent trinity is the economic trinity.
Mm-hmm.
That is, God in himself is the same as God, exactly the same, exhaustively the same as God as he is revealed in redemptive history.
Now, I do want to get back to your question about persons, because that's the whole point of the paper and what we want to talk about, Nick. Nick, could you for our listeners and viewers explain kind of the distinction between immanent and economic? We often in the Reformed tradition call it ontological trinity and economic trinity. Why do we make that distinction? Why is it important?
Yeah, I mean, I have found that exceedingly helpful. I mean, it's important because Jesus speaks about being equal with the Father, one with the Father. Paul in Philippians 2 says he was in the morphe, theou, the form of God, which means in every way that God was God. Jesus Christ, as Son of God in his divine nature, is God, equal with the Father, not subordinate to the Father. And then, yet, Jesus often tells us that the Father's greater and that he is subject to the Father and that he prayed to the Father and that he humbled himself and made himself a servant, and that Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:23 says, we are Christ and Christ is God's. And so there's this hierarchical subordination. And so it seems to me that we have to talk about the Trinity in these two distinct two distinct categories: ontological Trinity, God in his being as one God in three persons, equal in every way, same in substance, equal in power and glory, as our shorter catechism says, and then in the economy of redemption and maybe even creation. I'd love to hear Jeff or your thoughts, Camden, on that. Yeah. But in his actions, and I think Jeff put it this way to me years ago, ontological Trinity, God as he is in himself.
Mm-hmm.
That's the ontological Trinity. God as he appears to himself. Economic Trinity, God as he appears to us in the work of redemption.
As he is for us, yeah.
Yeah.
Right, there is subordination. So, I mean, what about the issue of creation? Is that an economic thing?
Yeah,
is
absolutely.
Economic, yeah.
Yeah, what we have is that God exists simply. He's ase, so meaning, you know, he's independent. He has no lack, no need, no want. But yet he's Trinitarian.
Well, the Trinitarian nature that contributes to his, I don't know if that's the right way to put it, but it's because he's triune that he has no lack.
Yeah.
There's divine community, if you will.
Yeah, not in a social Trinitarian
Not in a social but, Trinitarian right. sense, but there's there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternal, loving fellowship. Mm-hmm. There's no need for creation. See, could understand the nature of God in such a way that he has to create be out of a lack of something in his own
and
character.
That would be a very bad way
to
do it.
That would be a very bad way to go. Now, one thing we want to say, there's an intuition in Rahner's rule that I think is correct, and that is it's the same triune God who is ontological and economic. It's not two different trinities.
Exactly. It's two aspects, that's his main concern.
It's two aspects of the one triune God.
Well, the difference would lie in the decree. Is that right? That's where that would be possible, is that from eternity, God decreed to create. He decreed to create a body for his son to redeem a fallen world that he decreed would be a fallen world. Isn't that how we hold those things in tension, is based on the eternality and the security of the eternal decree?
Well, clearly creation and redemption are both acts of God's
economy. It's
economy,
him being
economy, but it's the will. It's not we're all familiar with theologians who come ever so close to the edge of suggesting that God had to create. Nick, you and I are familiar with the writings of Jonathan Edwards, and Edwards, of course, could be read to suggest, although I don't think it's really true, you could read him as arguing that God, by his very nature, must create. And, right. and that's a popular element in the expositions of Edwards' theology in our day, that God is a communicative God. And therefore, if you push that too far, the suggestion would be that, that God has to create.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the issue that we want to maintain is something, if you're interested in reading a recent book on this, God with Us, I think it's Divine Attributes, Covenantal Condescension,
yes,
or something.
Yes, Scott Oliphant.
By Scott Oliphant. That's from Crossway. It's a fantastic book that helps with this distinction between God's essential being, who he is in himself, and his, what Dr. Oliphant wants to call God, the covenant God, God as he has condescended, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, section 1, you know, that God condescends. So that even presupposes, or not presupposes, that even occurs before the fall into sin, or even before creation right. actually happens, because as soon as God considers or conceives or thinks about something outside of himself, he has condescended in a way. This is what Dr. Oliphant's trying to get out. And once God even decrees,
decree is a condescension.
Yeah, because he's decided now to create, that is something that's not essential to him, because God, in his freedom and in his aseity, does not have to create. And so we make that distinction as Reformed people. Now, this is a distinction that is not made by Karl Barth and Karl Rahner. This will eventually lead us into a discussion on what it means for the persons in the Trinity. But in terms of Barth and Rahner, both want to reject the distinction between immanent, or we would say ontological, and economic Trinity. It can be, as Jeff said, cast in a way that says, well, there aren't two gods, there aren't two Trinities. You know, the God we know is the real God. That's true, but we also want to say God does not have to create. He does not have to exist economically. That was a free decision on his own part. And logically speaking, we don't speak in time because this decree has happened in eternity, but logically speaking, God, you know, the economy comes later. We have to use temporal language in this regard, but it's not temporal.
Now, the Rahner's rule, which reflects, I think, to some extent, Barth's thinking, because mm-hmm. Barth will argue that God is exhaustively revealed.
Yeah.
And so the economic and the imminent and the economic and the imminent Trinity are the same, or the ontological and the economic Trinity are the same. They don't want to have, as we've already said, another Trinity, a fourth thing or a quaternity, a God behind a mask.
Mm.
However, as you pointed out, Camden, they both appear to end up doing that,
similar things,
affirming that,
yeah.
Even though that's from the beginning, that's what they've been trying to avoid.
Yeah, and it's unfortunate. I think you end up with some inconsistencies. Let me read you a couple quotes. This will guide our discussion. Here's one from Rahner. Rahner writes: "If then we speak of three persons in God, you know, we're referring to Father, Son, Holy Spirit hypostases, but Rahner's talking about that. If then we speak of three persons in God, we suggest involuntarily that one and the same person applies in strictly the same way to Father, Logos, and Spirit, and that there is a threefold occurrence of this sameness. But this is contrary to dogmatic teaching on the Trinity, since Father, Logos, and Spirit are absolutely identical at every point where they are the same, so that this sameness exists, strictly speaking, only once. And since they are only distinguished by that in which they differ, and consequently cannot really be counted together under one figure." That's a little opaque, but what he's wanting to demonstrate is he's putting a heavy emphasis on the unity, as Thomas Aquinas does, which isn't bad, and we say that the persons are only distinct in which they differ.
Their properties.
It's their properties. The Father is unbegotten, the Son is begotten, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's what distinguishes them. But they go further, because for both Barth and Rahner, the persons are functions of God's relationship to that which is outside of himself. Let's read another quote here. This one's from Barth. This is Church Dogmatics 1-1, page 363 in the old pagination. "If we have rejected the possibility of deriving the difference in the three modes of being from the material differences in the thought of God contained in the concept of revelation, because in the last resort there can be no question of any such differences, we can and must say now that formal distinctions in the three modes of being, that which makes the modes of being, can indeed be derived from the concept of revelation. These are the distinctions in their relation to one another. The why of these distinctions can no more be explained, of course, than the why of revelation. So to translate, and there's more. I mean, there's a context that this comes from, and I try to develop that in my paper. But what he's saying is that the distinctions between the persons or the hypostases in the Trinity, what makes the Father, Son, and Spirit different from one another is the way in which they are modes of revelation. Revelation meaning, you know, revealed in history, in creation, or in Geschichte.
Well, again, Barth doesn't have a notion of God existing, or at least he doesn't appear to have a notion of God existing in himself.
Yeah.
So God can only exist as an act of revelation.
Mm-hmm. Culminating in the God-man, in the Christ event. Now, this is not totally unusual. This is not a wild interpretation I'm making. This is something that Barthians, people sympathetic to Barth, make themselves. In fact, this is the giant thesis that Bruce McCormick makes, essentially that if God did not create, he would be free not to, but if he did not, he would not be triune. For Barth, and this is according to McCormick, and I think he's dead on, that the Trinity is a function of election. Trinity comes after election, that God decides to be triune in his saving activity with mankind.
That does appear to be Sabellian.
Well, yeah, and McCormick acknowledges that Barth comes and tries to reject this. You know, this is not a conclusion that Barth desires to make. I'm reading myself here.
That's clear. If you've read Barth at all on the Trinity, you know that he has no desire.
Yeah.
He states explicitly that he rejects Sabellianism or modalism.
Barth says himself, we are not saying then that revelation is the basis of the Trinity, as though God were the triune God only in his revelation and only for the sake of his revelation. So he's rejecting explicitly what he's actually ends up doing. And don't think I'm being uncharitable, because even Bruce McCormick, one of the largest, biggest, most influential Barthians, even Bruce McCormick has argued in Barth's thinking that God must at least always be triune for the sake of revelation. You can find that in Grace and Being, the Role of God's Gracious Election in Karl Barth's Theological Ontology. That's in the Cambridge Companion to Karl Barth. My footnote here is from his volume, Orthodox and Modern Studies in the Theology of Karl Barth, page 193.
This is exalting the subjective to the exclusion of the objective. Would that be fair enough to say?
Well, it's
exalting
that
there's subjectivity.
There's no distinction. Putting it another way, there's no distinction between God and himself and God for us.
Right.
Yeah, so if that's
God
what I mean
for
by
us is ultimate in their thinking.
Of course, my question.
Yeah, that is God in himself.
Right. That I ask is, how can God, if there's no God apart from his act of revelation, how can a non-existent thing choose to be triune? They've denied that God is an undifferentiated monad, to use the language of our friend Ligon Duncan.
Right.
If God doesn't start as an undifferentiated monad, what is there to choose through election to be triune for us?
That's always the logical problem, or the dogmatic problem, is if God is fundamentally free, but yet you want to reject an essence. Oliphant makes this point in his book, you know, about Barth. Well, wouldn't we have to say that his freedom is essential? I mean, you still have to play the game, so to speak. If you say, no, there's nothing essential to God, he is absolutely free. Well, what if he wasn't free? He would have to be free not to be free. Do you start to see the confusion we have?
Problem.
You have to, as far as I understand, somewhere resort to that kind of essential. I don't buy into a fully essentialist metaphysic the way, you know, all the Thomists do per se. But I do want to say that, you know, you're going to have to speak that way at some point if we're talking dogmatics and metaphysics.
There's a reason why there's a whole language of ontology.
Yeah, right. Now, this comes back to the nature of person, and we're talking now in terms of hypostases, so the creedal sense. And I want maybe for the rest of our discussion, when we're talking creedally, to say hypostases. When we're talking philosophically, we could say person or personality. There's a slight distinction, and it's very slippery to try to define what philosophical person is. You know, just a casual definition would be one that thinks, loves, wills, acts.
A center of consciousness.
A center of consciousness would be another. We can develop that a little later. But for Barthes and Rahner, Rahner does not want to call the hypostases functions of or modes of revelation, but he calls them modes of factuality. Now, Jeff, I'll let you provide the foundation here because he uses an Eastern notion of the Trinity. What does the East typically do with the Father in relation to Spirit right. and Son? How is that different from the Western
notion?
Unique
to the East. We need to be upfront about that. In the history of Christian dogmatics, many Protestants and also Western theologians have also argued that the Father is the source of the triune nature of God. He's the origin, or fons et origo, use the Latin language. So the Father is really the foundation of the unity, rather than the whole triune God. This is typical of the Eastern tradition, of course, that the Father is the source of the Godhead. But again, it's not unique to the Eastern tradition.
Well, that's helpful. I mean, that's dominantly where you find it.
Right.
Right.
Correct.
And so Rahner likes that. And he espouses a more Eastern model. The Catholic Church typically is not Eastern because there was a big schism in 1054 over the Filioque, and you know,
well, it's related to this.
A couple other things.
The Filioque, yeah, I know. The debate over the Filioque clause is related to the Father
precisely.
As the origin of the Trinity.
In the West, the seat of authority, I believe, was in the Bishop of Rome, and that those people in power just added the Filioque.
Well, at the Council of a city in Spain, Toledo.
Yeah.
If I remember correctly, it's where the Filioque clause was added. It was not an ecumenical council.
Right. So the Eastern Church got upset because they added things to their basically confessional documents without agreement from everybody.
And why, and of they course, broke. Is there a concern to say that the Father is the source of the Godhead? Because they want to avoid tritheism and to say that the three are equally ultimate to the Eastern tradition would suggest three origins and therefore tritheism. At least that's the logic, if I understand it correctly.
Oh, that's always the danger. Whenever we're talking about persons in the Godhead, if we don't understand it correctly, if we don't formulate what's called the doctrine of perichoresis rightly, I think, we either tend towards Sabellianism, which is kind of a modalism, that God is one, but he
reveals himself
as three or changes into three at some point in time, but basically he's one. Or the flip side is a tritheism, that there are three gods, and then you have a very significant problem going in the other direction.
Well, you have a unity of like a committee.
Yeah, a unity of
wills, I guess.
So if we don't formulate the doctrine of the Trinity rightly, that God is always one and three, three persons in one essence, creedally it's understood, then we are going to end up with any number of problems. And so Rahner espouses an Eastern mode in which the Father is primary, and that the Son and Spirit for Rahner are what he calls modes of factuality. I'll spare you the quotations, but I can provide documentation. That as far as my understanding goes, I think Lacuna would back this up. She was a big Rahnerian, that the God is basically the essence of God can be identified with the Father, but then as he is for us, pro nobis, in creation and revelation and in salvation, he acts or becomes, or his mode of factuality basically is mode of revelation and salvation. He acts as Father, as a Son and Spirit. So basically a logical priority of the Father, even though he wants to reject the distinction between immanent and economic trinity.
It strikes me as being subordinationistic.
It tends toward that.
It can lead to that.
Monarchianism, we call it dynamic monarchianism, is another heretical phrase.
Right. It's almost as if the Son and the Spirit are an afterthought. The Father is God, essentially. And then the Son and the Spirit are, oh, okay, this is how.
Now, again, I want to emphasize that the desire is to say that God is always for us. So they don't intend, Bart nor Rahner, I don't think, intend to prioritize one over the other. It ends up being a byproduct of the theologizing, that the Father becomes identified with the essence in Rahner, or that for Bart there has to be some sort of bare monad or essence, non-personal essence that exists behind the Trinity so that he could become Trinity. Because otherwise you end up with pantheism, that God is always identified with his creation. And so, you know, just to cut to the quick, I think for Bart and Rahner, neither of which want to end up with these conclusions, but I think that they are necessary conclusions and necessary consequences of the type of theologizing they do. If you always identify the Trinity with creation, that the Trinity is tied to God's being for us, then you either have to say, in my understanding, I don't see any good way around this, you either have to say that the Trinity is a function of creation, that it's right. fundamentally always bound up economically, perhaps that God himself is a function of creation, or you have to say there's some sort of God, non-Trinitarian God, behind the God of revelation and salvation. And that's what they end up doing, I think.
And
which is a failure.
It's
ironic.
Go ahead,
Jeff, it's ironic because that's what they were trying
to avoid. That's
exactly
what they're trying
to avoid.
Yeah, and I know this is not, you know, we don't want to read this paper. I mean, this would be a...
It's a good paper.
Well, thanks.
You have to be somewhat familiar with the larger discussion to benefit from it.
But that was kind of more the abstract version of it. But, you know, and I think if we as Reformed people come to the table and understand the economic and the ontological distinction, we understand simplicity as a Trinitarian simplicity, that God is one in three always. But that doesn't mean he has body, parts, or passions. He's without parts. That's a simplicity. Without passions is the impassibility. And the non-corporeality, he's a spirit. He doesn't have a body. And so, we can understand better how we might go theologizing this. And again, Oliphant's book is a good, helpful introduction.
You offer an alternative.
Well, I suggest an alternative.
You suggest an alternative.
I don't develop it.
I think it's better than really, it's not just an alternative. I think it's a sound way to go forward.
Right.
So tell us what it is you do.
Well, I'm borrowing a lot from Lane Tipton's work on Van Til's Trinitarian Theology. He wrote a dissertation on the subject, and he developed some very, very important themes that are in Van Til's theology that have not been developed by many other people. John Frame has done some work on it, but not too many others, noticeably absent in Bonson's work. But that's the notion of Trinitarian personality that we find in Cornelius Van Til. For those interested, this is found mostly in Introduction to Systematic Theology. There's a recent edition, I think a 2008 edition, that addresses this. Van Til made the provocative statement that God is one person and three persons. Now, that is provocative because it seems to be at odds with the creed. Now, I'm not suggesting that this is, you know, the best way to put things to people uninitiated to his overarching theology. However, I think the point he's attempting to make, and he makes this very clear in the books, is not only an interesting and good point, but I think a necessary point. Now, that itself, what I'm saying, is going to be provocative and upset some people. And it has. And I'll probably get a bunch of tweets in response. But the issue comes back to, what are the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? They are modes of subsistence. There is only one God, and there's one essence, and then three hypostases, so three persons subsisting in the essence. And these are equal in glory, the same in substance, equal in glory and power. That there's no subordination of the Son to the Father, the Spirit to the Father, the Spirit to the Son, anything. There's perfect equality and mutual interpenetration, what we sometimes say indwelling. That the Father, Son, and Spirit exhaustively indwell one another. But there is a distinction among them that we can't say they're identical. They are the same God. They mutually indwell one another. But yet the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father, etc. And the distinction, again, we alluded to earlier, is how they subsist. The Father is unbegotten, the Son is begotten, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, let's extend this a little bit. There is a unified will of God, a unified consciousness of God. The Son is omniscient, the Father's omniscient, the Spirit's omniscient, therefore we have one center of consciousness. My question here, this is a provocative question to get us thinking the way Van Til would think. Is the Son, the eternal Son, conscious of the fact that he is not the Father? Let me ask you, or Nick. Nick, what would you say?
Yes, ask that question one more time.
Does the Son of God know that he's not the Father?
I'd have to say yes,
absolutely.
Because that's part of his property.
He's not the Father.
Yeah, so it seems like an obvious question. The Spirit would have to be conscious or aware that he is the Spirit, and he's not the Son, and he's not the Father.
Yeah, he's the Spirit of the Son and the Spirit of the Father.
Amen. And so My question then is, we not only have one center of consciousness.
We have three.
But we don't want to say exact three centers. What we want to say is there are three consciousnesses that have the same center. And I use that spatial reference to allude to perichoresis. Do you guys know that typical symbol of the Trinity, which are three circles that kind of overlap with one another?
Almost like the Venn diagram. Yeah.
Have you seen that, Nick?
Yeah.
That's a terrible way to draw the Trinity, mm-hmm. because what you end up having is
any way of drawing the Trinity is terrible.
Yeah, right. Thank you for that correction.
Yeah,
but just in terms of the spatial analogy, the interpenetration, what we're trying to speak of in perichoresis,
is overlapping everything.
Exactly.
It'd be one circle.
Right. Exactly. If there was such, you know.
If you could do it without destroying the tri.
But just on this particular point, what you've suggested in that symbol is that there are parts of the Father that are not indwelled by the Son or the Spirit. There's parts that are fully indwelled by all of them. But there are regions, for lack of a better word, that are common to one, two, or three. But none of it is fully indwelled. So that is an issue. That's a major issue. Nick?
Right, yeah. I don't like that diagram. I actually saw one on a guy in Alaska, and I didn't know, you know, if he was a Christian or if now pagans were using that. But I don't think he really fully understood why that tattoo had, you know, had the overlap like that. I've never liked that very much. I think just defending what you said about three consciousnesses, and I don't know how I feel about that completely, but I think you could almost substantiate that from Matthew 11, where Jesus says, "No one knows," and Voss has that great exposition on this in, I think it's in the Self-Disclosure of Jesus. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And there you have this amazingly deep inner Trinitarian veil being removed, seeing into these inner workings where that knowledge is the knowledge, a personal, intimate, you know, knowledge. Jesus says no one knows the Father but the Son. So there's this inner Trinitarian ontological knowledge of this, of the Father by the Son and of the Son by the Father. And then Jesus says, and no one except him to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And there's that single personality, right? Or person, him, God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I don't know if that would be a proof text for what you're saying, but it seems like it could be.
Well, there's a lot of helpful. Thanks for that. And there's also a lot in John. I mean, just what John 1 teaches, that the Logos is
in
distinct.
John 17, right?
That's what I was going to get to, that also he also talks about this glory that he had with the Father, you know, before the worlds existed, that there is a notion of otherness, of community, of distinction, but yet he can say, you know, he's Colossians 1:15-19. He's the image of God, not image in terms of created image, but he's the perfect image of God. He is God. I mean, he's the absolute. Now, Van Til gets into this and wants to develop. You can listen to our previous episodes, one with Lane Tipton on Trinitarian personality in Van Til, and then we did another follow up with me and Carlton Wynn and some other people. We talked about these issues. I could put links to those in the show notes, but just to kind of wrap up the discussion and provide some avenues of thought for people, and then we can see how this relates to contemporary thought, is that Van Til wants to develop this notion of absolute personality. And he's very keen on making sure that we don't tend toward the one or tend toward the many, because right. those are necessarily going to end up either Sabellian or tritheistic.
And historically, that tends to be what happens in the history of Trinitarian yeah. thought. The stress falls on one or the other.
So if we're speaking about absolute person, an absolute by definition, there can only be one of them. We can't have multiple absolutes. We end up, one has to somehow trump the others, because otherwise if there are many absolutes, they're all identical and then they're not different from one another. So, you know, I could develop that logic elsewhere. But Van Til wants to say, if God is absolute person, if he thinks, loves, wills, we can't prioritize the one or the three. And we have three persons, hypostases. There is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is not one hypostases, ever. There's three hypostases, Father, Son, and Spirit. But they mutually indwell one another such that there is one center of consciousness. There is one essence. There is one God.
Right,
but we
right.
can't ever say that that one essence is philosophically, logically, ontologically, anything prior to or right, primary to the
right,
three.
Right.
That's where yeah. something like grounding the source of the Trinity in the Father or in a quaternity
yeah.
that goes in that direction. Really?
Now,
go ahead.
Sorry, Jeff. Jeff, I'm sorry. Go ahead. We're right. like super nice now. I'm sorry.
Yeah, there we are. I was just going to say, this is some of the problems in the history of Trinitarian thought are a failure to apply the principle that Van Til has articulated with regard to limiting concepts.
Yeah.
In other words, Gregory of Nazianzen is the one who said, when I think of the one, I immediately think of the three. When I think of the three, I immediately think of yeah. the one. That's the right.
That's very good.
Intuition.
Yeah. yeah.
That, and Van Til uses that intuition with regard to the idea
Calvin
of limiting
concepts.
Calvin
quotes that too.
Right.
That's
a, yeah. It's because it's beautifully stated, yeah. right? And that's the way it really ought to be. Now, it may give us headaches and vertigo, but but that's exactly how we need to think.
You can never prioritize one or the other.
Of the unity, it right. has to be limited by the truth of the three apostases.
Yeah.
And when we think of the three apostases, we must think of the unity, the perichoretic cohabitation.
But this, we also should say, is not a dialectical tension.
No, no,
yeah,
and
it's a simple, you know, I'm talking about simplicity. It's Trinitarian existence. It doesn't vacillate.
God is not bipolar.
No, when it doesn't right. vacillate between one and three in dialectical
right.
tension,
one and three right. at the same time.
Right now, Nick, you were saying.
I wonder how much the personal properties discussion comes in here too, because
it's right
the
there.
Yeah. Monogenes, you know, I have no problem saying only eternally begotten Son. You know, I know D.A. Carson may differ with that. Maybe I'm misstating that. Maybe he doesn't, but I know there have been some significant theologians who want to say only unique Son, and I am very comfortable that the Bible teaches that Jesus is the eternally begotten because he is the Son. And that would enter in this discussion, it seems
yeah.
to me, that
oh,
it's
no
like
doubt.
Not at some point did he begin to be Jesus or the Son of God in the Godhead, mm-hmm. but that the Son
always
is eternally the Son
been.
Of the Father. Right.
Now, you know, that's exactly right. And this has everything to do with practical theology, too. Yeah. People might wonder because our heads are in the clouds today. But this comes down and down the road, I've been talking to Dave Garner. Not only are we going to interview him about this book, but I'm trying to set up an interview with him on a recent study report from the PCA that they're working on and have completed. This committee has got a book. It's basically a book. It's a study report on the insider movement.
That's
which
right.
is biblical translations that are typically done for Muslim communities, right. and they try to remove the language of sonship because it's offensive to them. And so they defend the use of this language because it's the way God has spoken about himself. But you can see how this Trinitarian theology is not just, we're trying to solve some philosophical problems. It is very important.
Well, and Rahner yeah. fell into this trap, didn't he? Because he was trying to have some dialogue, if you will.
Yeah.
With the Muslim or Islamic
yeah,
theology.
I guess we ought to conclude on that thought that right. where this goes, Rahner, because of his ecumenism, wanting to bridge a gap and find grace in places outside of the church, wants to speak with Muslim theologians, and he basically comes down to the fact that our Trinitarian theology should not be an obstacle to Muslims. That basically, aren't we saying the same thing at root after all? I'll just leave you at that. If we don't have a notion of God as triune in himself,
right,
always,
right,
independent of us, you've really given up the key distinction of Christianity, because that is God in himself. And
you can't battle modalism. I mean,
this is another
brand, right?
And also, and remember that this is a current issue. Miroslav Volf has written the book dealing with do Muslims and Christians and Jews, I would think, do they worship the same God?
Yeah.
He says yes.
Yeah, and we, yeah, that's, wow. Wow. Well, friends, this has been a fun discussion. We're going to close up shop so that we can start another conversation, because we need to get two episodes out of this today and we're already behind schedule. But yeah, I wrote a little paper. I don't know what'll happen with it. I'm waiting for some feedback from some folks. So you know, if people are interested, maybe we can chat further offline about it. But Bart and Ronner, significant figures in the history of the contemporary church. And I think, again, the Reformed tradition is really the way to navigating these issues. So hopefully people will find that. Friends, you can find Jeff online at RevJW on Twitter. He's also at calvary-amwell.org, which is Calvary OPC in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Nick Batzig is also available at newcovpres.com, right?
Yes.
I got it right this time. I got it right with no notes. And
nice.
And he's at on Twitter, it's Nick_Batzig, correct?
Yes.
Yeah. And a lot of great tweets there. So follow these two gentlemen. And also, they both write for feedingonchrist.com, one of Reform Forum's websites. A lot of great stuff all the time on feedingonchrist.com. I'm available on Twitter at Camden Bucey, B-U-C-E-Y. Of course, you can find Reform Forum online at reformedforum.org. Tweet us at Reform Forum or mail us at mail@reformedforum.org. Of course, we also take snail mail, P.O. Box 27422, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19118. I want to thank everybody for listening and watching. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.